I was reading in my first paper copy of the Epic Times, is a new newspaper subscription I got. And I was reading an article in there about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And this painting, this picture of this painting, was in the newspaper. And I was just struck, right? When you see something like that, you're struck by what you're looking at. And you can't help but notice a lot of the similarities in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the nation that we inhabit today and around the world, just the state of the world. And I'm sitting there reading this article and I'm thinking, you know, growing up you used to think, man, those are the worst of the worst and we will never be like that. And now I look around and I think, we don't deserve any better, really. And you look at the state of our nation. Our nation is seeing a rise in rioting, looting, the singling out of Christians and churches for persecution. And to be quite frank, on top of all this, we're in an election year, and the stress on for everybody on both sides of the aisle is almost palpable. I hear it at work. Like Wendy was saying, the stress factor when you think about COVID and the hysteria around COVID, it's just plastered. The stress is plastered all over social media. I just finished a documentary, which might not have been the healthiest thing for me, on abortion, which just makes you sick to your stomach. And it's called Babies Are Still Murdered Here. You can get it on YouTube for free. Just impactful. My wife and I have been talking a lot lately about sex trafficking and the problem in our country that largely goes unnoticed and ignored. These are dark times, but we often just put our hand to the plow and move forward and don't think about how dark it is. But when we do, I think we're humbled. We should be. And maybe that unpenetrable pride that we have for our nation takes a few dents in it, right? Because we begin to see things through God's eyes rather than our own. I am a person who loves my country dearly. And I would serve my country wholeheartedly, and I've tried to be a faithful citizen. But I do not at all equate the United States with the kingdom of God or the same level as God's kingdom. I would not assume that God would only be able to accomplish his will through America and through my version of America. With that said, it just simply came to my mind that we are in wretched times. We live in wretched times. In many ways, people could argue that we live in times that are worse than and places that are worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. So what are we to do? Well, a few weeks back, I challenged our congregation to unplug for a week. Unplug from the news, unplug from social media, just for 1 week. And use that time that you would normally be spending in all those things, which is hours, let's be honest. Use that to read your Bible or to seek after the Lord, to put something healthy in your brain instead of stuff that's just going to stress you out and even deter a biblical worldview at times. But honestly, that's just not enough to unplug for a week. This world desperately needs hope. It desperately needs hope in what seems like hopeless times. We must share our faith more and more in the times that we live in. We have to share it more than we currently do. When was the last time you dared to share the gospel with somebody? I want you to think about that. Let that penetrate into your mind and into your heart. And answer that honestly in your own mind. When was the last time I shared the entire gospel with somebody? Not just invited them to church. Not just kind of threw a little snippet here and there or a verse to encourage them here or there. But actually went through the gospel with them. I want you also to kind of ask yourself, and what if everybody in the church shared it as often as I share it? Would it ever get shared? And how often would it get shared? Today's message is one of those that, for me, it just kind of hits me between the eyes because the scriptures that we're going to look at are just very convicting. And yet, at the same time, the way the Holy Spirit seems to work is that it can also be very inspiring. And it ties in my mind to the state of the nation, because this is what we need. It's not that I look at this message, which is essentially a sermon. This is Peter's second sermon that he's ever preached. And I don't look at this, and I could emphasize the need for more biblical preaching. I did that on the first sermon that Peter preached. But I'm not going to do that, because I don't see this as needs to be the focus for our congregation. Our congregation needs to hear, I think, that there needs to be a need for us to share the gospel more so, not just to hear it from a pulpit. And so that's the thrust behind the hope for the nation, the change that needs to come in our nation. We cannot rely upon judges. We're praying for Ruth Bader Ginsburg, who, let's be frank, she's as liberal as they come. We're praying for her this week. And you sit there and you see her picture in the bulletin, and maybe you just cringe if you're conservative, or maybe you just think, oh, what's the point? But if God can save somebody who is a murderous, you know, somebody who is attacking and persecuting Christians like Saul, he can save Ruth Bader Ginsburg. He could do it today. And she could show up tomorrow for work and be like, I've been wrong. My whole life I've been wrong. And I repent. God does that kind of stuff. Like Kevin said, that's what he specializes in. But I got to tell you, our hope can't be just injustices that one or two might retire or die and that Trump gets to put somebody else in. That cannot be the hope of the nation. We've seen, if you've been watching this summer, that's folly. There are justices who were supposedly conservative who this summer have sided with the liberals over and over again. And you think, but that's what we're hoping in, is Supreme Court justices. No, that's just a man or a woman. Put your hope in Christ. Preach that hope, because that's what everybody needs to hear. Let's take a look at our first verse, couple of verses here, as we just dive into the text and see what the Lord has for us. Verse 11 says, while he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. This is Solomon's portico, Solomon's porch. This would be on the east side of the temple, a massive temple that Herod built. There'd be like this series of gates. And this guy was this lame guy for 40-something years of his life since birth, had been lame. And he was at what was called the beautiful gate. And there's history about this gate. I'm not going to get into all that, but there's historical evidence that the gate really existed. And after he got healed, he went up through the women's court, up through the men's court, and then into the temple more than likely. And but before they got into the temple, they were at Solomon's portico or Solomon's porch, because it was likely built upon some of the foundations that were still there from Solomon's great temple back in the day. So here they are. And this guy is clinging to Peter and John. Why? Because they just gave him something worth far more than he could have ever received on any given day in change, in loose change in somebody's pocket, okay, which is what he was hoping to get. He got healed, miraculously healed in front of everyone, immediately healed. But we get the picture here that something else changed, and you see it later on where he displayed a faith. They healed him in Jesus' name, and he had faith in that Christ. That's why he's following him around, not just out of the excitement of being able to run and jump, but you see later on where he believed. This is a guy, Peter, this is a guy who's coming off of the heels of a sermon in which, when he preached, 3,000 people got saved. And you ask yourself, can he really keep this up? Is God going to continue to do amazing things like this? And you think, well, do we have a record of how many people got saved as Peter began to preach with this prop, for lack of a better word, right? This healed guy is now standing beside him, clinging to him and John, and he begins to preach. How many are going to get saved? Is he going to say anything that's really going to capture their hearts? What's he going to do? What's his method going to be? And what you're going to see is that he's just going to give them the gospel. And yeah, a lot of people get saved. If you skip over to chapter 4, at the first part of chapter 4, you see that 2,000 more get saved at the end of this sermon. So by the end of two sermons, 5,000 people have been added to the family of God. 5,000. Amazing. There's every opportunity in the world for Peter to boast at the end of, by the end of this sermon. 5,000 people, when this guy speaks, come to know Christ. Peter could get prideful, and yet he doesn't. And see, I want to contrast this with a brief look at Herod in Acts chapter 12. So turn to Acts chapter 12, just flip over a few pages. And would you turn there with me? I want you to see what happens to him, what happens to Herod after he gives this riveting speech. Because there were some people who were upset with him, but they also needed Herod to like them because he controlled the food, the distribution. And so Herod gets up and gives this speech, and their response, whether it's heartfelt or just conjured up to try to gain the favor of Herod, they basically shower him with praise and equate him with God. And Herod has an opportunity. Is he going to like quiet them down? He's going to say, okay, thank you, but no, 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 I'm not God. What does he do? Well, look in verse 20. Of Acts 12, it says, "Now Herod was angry with all the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, he took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, 'The voice of a god, and not of a man!'" They're showering him with praise. Apparently, he took it to heart and believed it. Because look at the next verse. "Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last." Wow! I like verse 24. "But the word of God increased and multiplied." The words of Herod met their end. Right? Herod didn't humble himself. It says right there, because he did not give God the glory. His pride brought about his fall, just like we read can happen in the Proverbs. Pride goes before a fall, and a haughty heart the Lord despises. The Bible makes it clear that we are in all circumstances to give God the glory. This is exactly what Peter does. If you look at verse 12, you see that. Back in Acts 3, it says, "And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? And or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk?'" Immediately, Peter is deflecting the praise that he knows people are going to be ready to give him. He is pointing them to the one who deserves all the glory, and that is the Lord. Notice how quick he looks to give God the glory. We ought to be very quick to give God the glory in our lives. Would you agree with that? Absolutely. And, I wonder in my mind, sometimes I pray for things and they don't go the way I want them to go. And I think later on, I'll think, maybe God didn't let that happen. Maybe God didn't let that awesome thing happen because I've been in the habit of not immediately giving him the glory and giving him the praise. Maybe it's not that I seek glory for myself. Maybe it's just that I just forget to thank him or forget to praise him or glorify him whenever something good happens. I just have come to expect that it needs to happen for me. You see, even that can be arrogant. Notice who Peter appeals to as he addresses the Jews there in the temple. Verse 13, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers." Well, the God of Abraham, this is the guy who saw the miracle of God on full display as his elderly wife gave birth. This is Abraham who was in a constant commune with God. He was communing with God often. He's the one who was pleading for Sodom and Gomorrah, right? And then only Lot and his family were the only ones found righteous. And then his wife, of course, she didn't make it out very far. But this is a guy who worshipped the one true God. Not always faithfully, but he's marked as a man of faith in the Scriptures. The God of Isaac. Well, who was Isaac? That was the child of promise from Abraham, who witnessed God provide a ram atop the mountain as his own dad was ready to obey the Lord and offer him as a sacrifice. The God of Jacob, who through deception, received his father's blessing, and yet still saw the Lord work by bringing peace between him and his brother, whom he was terrified was going to kill him. Before that happened, before the peace came between Jacob and Esau, Jacob was deceived, fittingly so, right? Because he's a deceiver. Actually, his name means that, deceiver. He was deceived by his own uncle, who tricked him into marrying both of his daughters. Remember, he worked 7 years thinking he was going to get to marry one. The uncles pulled the switcheroo on him, and he worked seven more to get the one he really wanted. This Jacob, who, like his father, had a favorite son, you would think he would have learned his lesson. But no, he had a favorite son, Joseph, who had his own miraculous story. So this is just this lineage after lineage of people who knew and saw the miracles of the one true and living God. So the God of these three men was the God that Peter was referring to. And he essentially says, you know, whenever he says the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you look at verse, what is it, 12, and when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, men of Israel. That's essentially saying the covenant people of God. Covenant people of God, the God of our forefathers, and he starts naming some of them. When somebody opens up a sentence like that, those people in that setting, they're going to listen. They're going to think, what is he about to give us? Because this is, he's like calling on all that is holy and good and right that we believe in, right? Well, remember we said last week that the miracle of healing of this man before Peter preached served three purposes. Number one, to display the power of God. Number two, to display the compassion of God. And number three, to validate the message of God. And that's exactly what happened. So watch what Peter does next. Look at verse 13. So after he says this, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the God of our fathers, and he says, glorified that God, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he asked, or when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. So what is Peter doing? Man, he's preaching. And he is not ashamed to go straight to Jesus. And that should be the same thing for you and I. We don't need to, in a world, quite frankly, that is becoming less and less tolerant of the name of Jesus, we don't need to shy away from using Jesus. Don't just refer to him as God or the Lord, which I do a lot. Say Jesus. Either God is working in their heart or he's not. Either they're going to respond in one way, which is, you know, they're going to see that as a sweet aroma, or they're going to see it as a stench. We can't control that. We just have to preach Jesus, no matter how offensive that might be. When Peter just goes right for the jugular, he just gets right at him. But what's the purpose of why he's doing this? His goal is not just to chide them. It's not just to scold them. His goal is that they would be saved. That's what he wants, and that should be our goal. Anytime we preach and share the good news, we should not do it just because we want to say, well, shame on you. Boy, you're going to burn in hell. That should not be why we're saying what we're saying. We have to say it because we want them to be saved. We want them to be added to the kingdom of God, to the family of God. We want them to spend eternity in heaven with us. Peter points to the hope of the world. These are the same people who went from laying down palm branches about 60 days earlier and saying, Hosanna in the highest, to just a few days after that saying, crucify him. These are the same people. And so Peter, there might be some animosity there. There might be some, you know what? I really don't want to preach to these people. But I'm obeying, and I am. And I think, and this is totally speculation, but I think Peter began to see when the Holy Spirit empowered him and filled him, I think he began to see things through the Lord's eyes and not just through Peter's eyes. I really think so. And so all of a sudden he sees these people not just as wretched sinners that they are, because that reality hits, oh, wait, I'm no better. I'm no better. Man, God forgave me. He can forgive them. And that's how we should see people, I think, is through the Lord's eyes. Even the Ruth Bader Ginsburgs of the world, right? These were people who were looking for a military leader to serve their purposes. And when they didn't find it, they joined in with the Pharisees' efforts to have Jesus killed. Peter brings up the one name they didn't expect to hear, Jesus. Notice how Peter refers to Jesus in verse 13. He says, God's servant who was glorified by God. Interesting contrast, a servant being glorified. God only glorifies himself, by the way. Interesting, right? Peter is just getting right to it. He knows people are going to be offended by this. Some people are going to want to rip their clothes and say, this is blasphemous, right? He doesn't slow down. For Peter to suggest that God glorified Jesus would have been blasphemous to his audience. Notice the next contrast. Whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. Wow. Peter is bringing it. He didn't say whom the Romans killed, which was true. He says, whom you delivered over and denied. Wow. Then Peter gets to his point. He's about to make much of Jesus, proclaiming truth that really could melt the heart. Verse 14, but you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life. Well, before we jump into all that, let's back up a little bit here and slow down. So Peter makes some very bold statements. He just called Jesus the servant whom God glorified, and now he's going to do another one on top of that, and he says, Jesus is the holy and righteous one. Wow. Those are names that are only given to God. Holy and righteous implies sinless and perfect. Set apart, not like us. The phrase holy, or the holy one, referring to God, appears a number of times in the Bible. Isaiah 1:4 says, ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Again in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 24, we see the Holy One used. Therefore, it says, therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, and as dry grass sinks down into the flame, so their roots will be as rottenness, and their blossom go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. And then in the New Testament, we see Luke chapter 1, verse 35, and the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Wow. There you have Jesus being referred to as the Holy Son of God. The title Righteous One is also seen numerous places in Scripture. Isaiah, again, chapter 24, verse 16, says, from the ends of the earth we hear songs of praise of the glory to the Righteous One. But I say, I waste away. Woe is me, for the traitors have betrayed. With betrayal the traitors have betrayed. And then Acts chapter 7, verse 52, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the Righteous One. This is the sermon by Stephen. And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the Righteous One. Well, who's the Righteous One referring to? That's Jesus, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. And later on in Acts chapter 22, verse 14, and he said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the Righteous One, and to hear a voice from his mouth. That's powerful stuff. So think about it. The same God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the one that they worshipped, and the rest of the fathers that they're referring to, you know, like Moses at the burning bush, who was told to take off his shoes because he was standing on holy ground. like Isaiah, who laid prostrate before the Lord on his stomach and on his face, thinking that he was about to die because he was in the presence of the Holy One, the Righteous One. Peter is saying that's Jesus. That same God who those people were experiencing in the Old Testament, that was Jesus. It's not like Jesus came into existence as a baby of Mary. No, he's always existed. He's God. He's holy and righteous. He's not like us. And what did Peter then say to them? He said that they delivered him. They denied him. They chose a murderous insurrectionist, which was, by the way, what Jesus was accused of being, an insurrectionist. It was a lie. They chose that man to be released over Jesus. Wow. But Peter's not done. And then he refers to Jesus as their creator. He says, "And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." Now that's a title right there, the author of life. So Peter gets it. I mean, it took him a while. He's been kind of dense, kind of slow, right, up until this point. But man, he's got it now. Jesus is the very author of life. John chapter 1, verse 3 says, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Colossians 1:16, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." Hebrews 1:2, "But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed their heir of all things, the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." Hebrews 2:10, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." Peter, of course, makes mention of Jesus' resurrection. That's a part of the gospel. If your version of the gospel leaves that out, then it's not complete. So when you tell people the gospel, you need to include the resurrection. After all, what good would preaching do if it never happened? Corinthians says, I think it best when it says that, "Had Christ not been resurrected, our faith is in vain, our preaching is pointless, and we are more than anybody to be pitied." Well, the resurrection did happen, and Peter makes mention of the fact that they were witnesses of it. I think it's interesting that he says in verse 15, "whom God raised from the dead." Because we know that Jesus is God, and he had authority and power to raise himself from the dead. After all, Jesus himself said in John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." But I think Peter refers to it in this way to say that God the Father raised him to point out that the Father was very pleased with his Son. Right? Which is the very opposite of what the Pharisees were thinking. Peter lays out two things that must happen for everyone who hopes to have forgiveness and a new life. And this is kind of the main point, I think, of his sermon. Again, it's not just to chide them. It's to hopefully get them saved. First, he mentions faith in verse 16. "In his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all." Now, I don't know if there was other healing that happened that we didn't know about, but it says here the guy was perfectly healthy. That's pretty incredible. I got all kinds of little aches and pains. It would have been nice if I had all that just wiped out at one moment in time. Then if you skip down to verse 19, he mentions the second thing, which is repentance. Verse 19 says, "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out." Well, the Hebrew word for repentance means a change of action, but the Greek word for repentance means a change of mind. Both are involved, I think, in the New Testament idea of repentance. Jesus said, "Unless you repent, you also will likewise perish." Luke chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." There's that word, repentance. your presentation of the gospel needs to include the offensive term repent. It is a part of the gospel. Acts 20:21. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. Those two go hand in hand, repentance and faith. Someone once asked me when I was fresh out of college at the first full-time church I served at, which comes first, faith or repentance? My answer, I don't know. I think they're simultaneously happening. God regenerates the heart. He gives us faith. He actually gives us repentance as a gift, according to Scripture. But I would just say, don't get caught up in the semantics of trying to figure out which came first. The most important thing is they're gifts from God. Acts chapter 5, verse 31. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. It's given. It's not something that you can just do without it being given from God. Acts 11:18. When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." So there it is again, referred to as something granted by God to the sinner. 2 Timothy 2:25, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. And then in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? So not only is it granted to the sinner is also led to repent by God. Peter pleads with his fellow countrymen in verse 17 and following. I know we skipped to 19, but let's go back and look at 17. It says, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers." The very people who killed and pushed for him to be killed, the Pharisees. "But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled." So he's going and taking them back to the Old Testament, which is what they should know. They should be familiar with that. And he's saying, think about it. Isaiah mentions all about the suffering servant from like chapters, I don't know, 41 to 56 or something. It deals with that. He's referring back to the Old Testament. We can't be afraid to do that. It's not like there's two different versions of God. One is an angry God in the Old Testament. One is a happy God in the New Testament. That's not right. God is immutable. He doesn't change. He's the same. And so we are not just a New Testament church. We haven't divorced ourselves from the Old Testament like some churches have done. I'm not a fan, quite frankly. I'm a huge fan of Gideon's, but I'm not a fan of just having these New Testament Bibles that are missing the whole half of the Bible. I'm not. The Old Testament points to Christ just as much as the New. So he says, I know that they acted that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. But what God said would happen, happened. And it happened through Christ, through Jesus, who is the Christ. Peter does give them the benefit of the doubt. He tells them that he knows they acted in ignorance, I think probably because they were looking for this conquering military leader rather than the suffering servant. They had forgotten what ignoring what the prophets had said would happen. Peter also points to Jesus fulfilling this prophecy when he says that this Christ, this is God's Christ that he would suffer, and he says he thus fulfilled it, leaving nothing undone that was said to have happened by the Christ. And then I just want you to listen, because I'm not going to go through and read and discuss everything verse by verse here, but starting with verse 19, I just want you to listen to it in total to verse 26, and then I'll close with a couple questions. He says, "Repent therefore and turn back." Turn back to what? Turn back to that initial belief in all that you had in him when you were waving those palm branches, whenever you were convinced that he is the Messiah, but then you realized, man, he's dying. He's been turned in by the Pharisees. Repent and turn back to that childlike faith. that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Man, that's a sweet verse right there. And that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to the prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel to those who came after him, also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all families of the earth be blessed. Verse 26, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Hear Peter's heart. He is broken for them. He wants them to turn from their wickedness and to experience this times of refreshing that come from the presence of the Lord that he has now felt. He wants it. You know he felt it because his guilt was probably overwhelming him whenever he first saw the risen Christ after denying him and running away like a little girl tucking his tail between his legs, right? Let me ask you these few questions as we finish. Do you have faith that Jesus is alive and that he didn't stay dead? Because as you hear this message today, either you're going to be like some in Peter's audience who were already believers. Like, I mean, he had 3,000 converted after the first sermon. Some of those might have been in attendance. Maybe you're already saved. I know many of you are. And so you hear this and you think, I needed to hear this because I needed to be encouraged to go share my faith more. Maybe that's you. But maybe you've been coming to church your whole life and haven't yet been saved. So for you, I say, do you have faith that Jesus is alive and that he didn't stay dead? Do you? Do you believe that Jesus is the holy and righteous one, sinless and perfect in every way? Do you believe that Jesus is the author of life, the creator of the very universe we live in? Do you hate and forsake your sin, realizing that it offends the God who gave you life and breath? Will you turn today from your sin, repent, and turn to Jesus, who is your only hope of reconciliation with God and an eternity in heaven? If that's you, if you say, I believe those things, and today's the first day that I believe those things, then I plead with you, as Peter did with those people 2,000 years ago, flee from your sin and cling to Christ and don't delay. Why in the world will you let your pride keep you from having that conversation with somebody else who's a believer? Why? Because that's all it is, quite frankly. If you feel like this is you and God is tugging at your heart and you think, all right, I surrender. I believe in you. But I'm not going to tell anybody. I'm just going to keep it between me and you. That's pride. You're afraid what somebody might think about you if you were to be honest enough to say, I have been lost up until now, and now I'm found, and I believe all this stuff that I was taught to believe. Today is the first day of my salvation. Don't let pride get in the way of what God is doing in your heart. Start off on the right foot. Tell somebody about what's going on inside of your mind and your heart. Let today be the day of your salvation. Let's pray.